In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger, Muhammad, forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you, as is my usual fashion, with the universal greetings of peace. This is a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets, from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we have our 21st program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. And we'll continue with our third segment dealing with the Muslim woman in history. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining me as usual Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I wonder if I could have you very quickly summarize the main points that we touched upon in our second segment in this series dealing with the Muslim woman in history.
Okay, in continuation to look at the role of Muslim women in history, we looked into her role and involvement in matters like propagation of the faith and how they participated in various ways, spreading the truth, their participation in educational function, and we showed that how many Muslim women were scholars on the, in their own rights, and that they were teachers and professors of other men who learned a great deal from them. Those who had a great deal of accomplishment in the area of social service, in the area of even participation in the battlefield, both in logistical support as well as in some emergency cases, actual involvement in the fighting for self-defense. And we indicated that one cannot claim that these were only limited cases or conditioned by the special circumstances, but we said that if there's any circumstances that are similar to those, then the same kind of involvement would still be permissible because they were consented to by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, in our last program, in our first program, you seem to have focused in your examples on the early days of Islam. Was there a particular reason for doing that?
There are two basic reasons for that, Brother Hamid. First of all, is that the early days of Islam represented perhaps the most perfect model of implementation of Islam. By perfect, we don't mean, again, absolute perfection, but we mean simply that in the early days, people used to stick more closely to the precepts of their faith, and especially during the days of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because he was guiding them and consenting to whatever right they bring, objecting to whatever wrong was being done. So that represents the perfect example to follow. That's one thing. The second thing that it is interesting to refer to these early days, because it shows that the teachings of Islam, the way it restored the dignity, right, and independent personality of a Muslim woman, was something that is that was totally different from the spirit of the time, as they call it. In other words, it was not a result of any call for liberation or pressures from political groups. And that proves and shows that the source of Islam is divine, that it didn't really come from any human being who would be influenced by his environment, but rather it is divine revelation coming directly from God.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, what do we know about the situation of Muslim women in later time? How would your comment be about the situation of women in later times?
Well, I think it would be wrong and inaccurate to imply in any way that because Islam, in terms of the teaching in the Quran, in prophetic tradition, gave women that position or that equitable status, that the practice of Muslims throughout 1400 years has been so perfect that women were treated all the time like queens. I think this would be misleading and incorrect. But one can say that beyond this early stage where the model of Islamic treatment of women was implemented quite closely, that the status of Muslim women in the remaining centuries has gone up and down. Sometimes the treatment were as close as possible to the early model, sometimes it wasn't really measuring up to those standards. At times even you could say that Muslim women were subjected to some degree or the other of oppression and disregard of her rights as guaranteed in Islamic law. These variations, however, were not like a constant trend. It varied from time to time, it varied from place to place. After all, when you talk about the practice of Muslims, well, today, for example, Muslims constitute majority in nearly 57 or more countries. And these are all widespread from Asian countries, African countries, Middle East, some Western countries, even like Albania or Turkey, where with the majority Muslims. So it's very difficult to assume that the local cultures and traditions in these varieties of backgrounds did not have any influence, not on Islam, at least on the behavior of Muslims. After all, Muslims are like anybody else. Muslims are human beings and they are not perfect and adhere to their faith. There are degrees. But I could say in general that the status and treatment of Muslim women seem to have gone up and down more or less along the same line of progress or decline in Islamic civilization. It almost was a consistent type of trend.
Now, how do you analyze, what's your analysis of this decline and the reasons for this taking place, in your opinion?
Well, I think, in my understanding, that the decline started basically from a decline in the commitment to faith on the part of Muslims. When faith becomes a lip service, when it becomes just a formalistic aspect of life, so it has to start really from the heart. As the Quran says, that God will not change the lot of the people until they change themselves. So when Muslims were following the teaching of Islam, they changed for the good. So when changes went in the wrong direction, it must have started from the heart. That this is the basic law of history that the Quran specifies. And the lack of commitment, or the decline in the lack of sincere commitment to faith on the part of some Muslims, obviously results in the decline in Muslim civilization. And that decline in Muslim civilization in turn resulted in ignorance or lack of proper information and knowledge about the nature of Islam and its true teaching. Sometimes distorted information were circulated, improper notions. But even though the question of ignorance in the declining period of Muslim civilization affected both male and female indeed, but as it happens in many cases, the oppression which could befall both male and female seemed to affect females even to a greater extent, and the ignorance would affect them even, or affected them into in a greater degree. So in a way, the result of all of that was the fact that in some cases the males or Muslim men did not accord the Muslim women their equitable rights that has been specified in Islamic law, particularly in the Quran and prophetic tradition. But one should say also that women carry part of the blame also, because they had already the foundation in Islamic law, and they should have resisted any attempt to deprive them or lessen the rights that God has given them in accordance with Islamic law. So it was a whole vicious circle of aberration or deviation from the purity of Islam as taught by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon
him. Now, could you give us some specific examples of instances where Muslim women were deprived of their legitimate rights is guaranteed by Islamic law?
Well, the list could be quite extensive, but I think there are four clear examples that immediately come to mind. First of all, the question of restricting by prevention or discouragement of women to go to the mosques, which might still remain even in some areas of the Muslim world. A second was the practice which has been disappearing, but again, it's still, one has to face it and indicate what is wrong with it, is to give daughters in marriage without their consent, and that's again against Islamic law. A third aspect was the so-called purda, P-U-R-D-A-H, more or less like seclusion of women so that they are not seen regardless of the circumstances. And in some cases even a very strange notion that it is not permissible for the Muslim man to hear the voice of a female, that it is awra, it's unlawful to hear. These are just some of the common examples of what I consider to be aberration from pure Islam.
Could you explain, for the benefit of the viewers, why you consider these to be contrary to Islamic teachings and perhaps unduly or unnecessarily strict?
Well, take the question of women going to the mosques, for example. We find that in Bukhari collection of prophetic tradition, there have been several indications and evidence that the Prophet, peace be upon him, Prophet Muhammad, said it very clearly, that do not prevent the servants, the female servants of Allah, from going to the mosques of Allah. He said it, he allowed it in terms of his own lifetime. There are lots of narrations of Muslim women during the lifetime of the Prophet who said that we used to go to the masjid and come even after the dawn prayer when it's still dark. So they even went at night to the mosque.
Mm-hmm.
We have given additional documentation of this some time ago on the series of Pillars of Islam, when we dealt with the prayers and women going to the mosque. So he did not restrict them. So who has the right to restrict them? A second aspect is the question of marriage. This will be forthcoming, hopefully, in the discussion of the family in Islam. But suffice to say at this point that in Islamic law, marriage requires the consent of both the bride and groom. Otherwise, it would not be regarded really as a legitimate marriage. It could be voided or declared void. And the other aspect, the question of the purda, it's important to note here that many writers about Islam seem to associate purda with Islam as if it is an Islamic concept. The fact is that purda, if you look into the Webster dictionary, was a practice by the Hindus, not by Muslims. It says it's a practice of seclusion of women, a Hindu practice. Indeed, in the entire Quran or prophetic tradition, I have never seen the word purda appear even once. In fact, etymologically, the word purda is both a Hindi and Persian term. It's not even an Arabic term, the language in which the Quran was revealed. Some historians say that this practice was common not only among Hindus, but also among the Zoroastrian Persians, that's in pre-Islamic period, and even among the rich and wealthy people in the Christian Byzantine Empire.
Yes.
In other words, it has nothing to do with it. It's a practice that existed before. Islam has no connotation and no sanction whatsoever in Islamic teaching. But that is quite different from hijab, H-I-J-A-B, hijab in Islam, which simply means modesty in dress and behavior, restriction of the free and often loose type of mixing between the sexes for the purpose of protection of public morality and to protect women themselves,
yes,
from exposure to molestation and injury. But this is quite different. It does not imply in any way locking women and preventing them from going out for legitimate purposes. The same thing that seems to be related here also is the concept of harem, H-A-R-E-M. Many people also talk about harem. Again, originally, apparently, the word came from haram, that's a place in the household that was regarded as the exclusive quarters of the ladies of the house, daughters, wife, and so on, children. And it was regarded as haram or forbidden. That means other men outside, foreign men, would not be permitted into these quarters in order to preserve the privacy of women. But they could go in some other quarters of the house, mm-hmm, except the outsiders. Well, in that sense, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, many historians report that Harem was not, as some people think of it, as a prison or something. It was like very nice quarters with fountains of water, plant vegetations and plantations, flowers and all that, preserving the privacy of women who still leave it whenever they go for parties, of course, in the Islamic way, or religious celebrations or other similar type of functions like visitations. But harem, as expressed in many of the romantic novels, in a sense of the corrupt practices that crept into the households of some Muslim rulers in history, in a sense of having so many women and concubines and so on, and just living in this kind of corrupt luxury, it's something that has nothing to do with Islam. In fact, it is totally contrary to the teachings of Islam. So in other words, this whole notion of purda or harem has no foundation at all from Islamic teaching. In fact, we find many positive evidences from Islamic teaching that the mixing between men and women within the boundaries of Islamic law, within certain restrictions of modesty, has taken place in a variety of forms, in worship, pilgrimage, education, and as you have seen in the previous programs, even in the battlefield.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, in addition to the points that you've just made, are there any citations in the Quran or in the prophetic traditions which would lend support to the points you've just made?
Well, there are plenty of them. Let's take a few of these examples. I have already given examples of the prophetic tradition in the Bukhari about women going to the mosque, and the marriage will be talking about that. But let me touch on a couple of points. The whole notion of women being totally secluded and locked in, if you will, or in their own homes and forbidden from going out, not to be seen by others, period, seem to be contrary to what the Quran teaches. For example, in chapter 33 in the Quran, it talks, especially in verse 59, about the teaching or commands to Muslim women to draw their cloaks on their persons when they go out. That is, to properly cover themselves, to prevent themselves from being molested or attacked by perverts. Well, the very fact that it says that you should use this cloak, or you're recommended to use this cloth, in itself means that you are allowed to go out, or else there would be no sense stating it in the Quran. Another thing is that after even the verse was revealed in the Quran, which required additional restrictions on the household of the Prophet, because his wives were regarded as the mothers of believers, and their reputation should have been kept always beyond any reproach. And since the household of the Prophet was a place where everybody comes, including good people and not so good people. But even after that verse was revealed, it was narrated in Bukhari, collection of prophetic tradition, that Umar, the second caliph after the Prophet, once saw Sauda, the wife of the Prophet, going out, and he objected, "How come, you know, you're getting out and I could recognize you?" She went back to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and she complained that Umar seemed to object on her going out. At that time, the Prophet received revelation, and he simply replied and said, "God has forbidden, Allah has allowed you to go out for your legitimate needs." So this has been proven. In other tradition, other prophetic tradition, for example, in the collection of Muslim, we find that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said to his people, he said, "Don't you sit and loiter, let's say, on roadways, except if you perform your duties and fulfill the requirements of sitting." They said, "What are these requirements?" He said, "To lower your gaze, that is, not to stare at women coming and going with passion. Secondly, to avoid or prevent any hurt to other people. Thirdly, to respond to greetings of peace by similar greeting. Fourth, to ordain all that is good and decent. Five, to forbid all that is evil." Now, the first condition is quite interesting, because you say you could sit on roadways or like cafes in some countries, provided that you don't stare at women with passion who are going and coming. which implies that they are allowed to go out, or else there would have been no, exactly, there would be no sense of mentioning that at all. In addition, you find several prophetic traditions that shows that even family visits, which involves both male and female, within the boundaries, of course, of Islam in terms of dress and behavior and all that, did take place with the consent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and during his lifetime. Just to give you a few examples. In both the collection of Bukhari and Muslim, it was narrated that the Prophet once went to a wedding, and in the house of the bride, she herself was reported to have offered the drink, or gave the Prophet, or made the pot, tilted the pot, or the container for the Prophet to drink from, which means that they were in the same place with other people. In another occasion, the collection of Muslim, the Prophet was visiting a woman, of course not alone, because that would be contradictory to Islam, there were other people present. Her name is Khawla bint Qais, and that lady was reporting that she was eating from the same pot or container as Prophet Muhammad, which means that they were all sitting eating together, still observing the Islamic modesty in every respect, but still even the same container was used in the presence of both males and females. In Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, and Ibn Majah, other collections of prophetic tradition, it was said that the Prophet once visited a lady by the name Arabiya bint Ma'ud. We mentioned the lady's name previously as one of the most knowledgeable Muslim scholars, and her husband. And it was reported that he asked her to bring him water to make ablution before prayers, which means again that they were all in the same place. In several other numerous sayings, it was mentioning about the Prophet visiting with other people, some prominent Muslim ladies in their homes, staying there and eating in their homes and so on. And there's no evidence that he said, you know, there must be some partition, or you should never be present in the same place. There's even one interesting case which was narrated both in Bukhari, Muslim, as well as Abu Dawood collections, that one time even a woman came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and she wanted to ask him a private question, not in the presence of others. He simply told her, all right, find any street in Medina that suits you and I'll come and talk to you privately. The idea here is that in a street, of course, it is an open place, there is no question of total and absolute privacy, which is not allowed in Islam. But in the meantime, she had also sufficient privacy to ask him privately whatever questions she had in mind. It is obvious from this that the notion that women should never be seen, or a Muslim woman is not or never to be seen by others regardless of the conditions in the surrounding and the kind of activity, is something that does not seem to have any support neither from the Quran nor from the prophetic tradition.
Mm-hmm. Now earlier in today's program that you mentioned that it's incorrect for some to claim that the woman's voice is unlawful for males to hear.
Right.
How do you support that statement?
Well, it can be supported, like the previous issue also, both from the Quran and prophetic tradition. For example, we refer to the Quran in chapter 24, in verse 32. It addresses the wives of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in terms of their treatment of others. And maybe I better quote it, because it's quite revealing in giving a conclusive evidence that the voice of a Muslim woman is not really a forbidden thing for male to hear. It says, O ye wives of the Prophet, you are not like any other women if you keep your duty to Allah. Then be not soft in speech, that don't speak in a seductive way, lest he in whose heart is a disease aspires to you, but utter customary speech. In other words, it did not say, never speak, because it's not right for male to hear the voice of a female. It simply says, when you speak, speak the right thing and don't speak in a very soft or, you know, seductive manner. The same thing we find in the Quran in the beginning of chapter 58, the case of a woman who came to the Prophet to argue and complain against her husband. Again, how could the Prophet allow himself to hear a woman if the voice of a woman is unlawful? And he is our example, the example for Muslims. In the prophetic tradition, we find multitudes of prophetic sayings. or narrations about the life of the Prophet, mentioning a woman came to ask him about such and such, a woman came to suggest to him such and such, which again shows that the voice of the woman in itself cannot be regarded as unlawful. We have mentioned before that many of the companions of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and their followers later on, learned a great deal about Islam from women like Aisha.
Yes.
Again, how could that happen if that's forbidden? I think this point is quite interesting because whenever I address Muslim women seminars, the sister used to complain. They said some of our brothers, the Muslim brothers, some, feel rather uncomfortable and uneasy, you know, when they pass by them as if it's a sin to talk to them or to greet them a greeting of peace. And indeed, if you refer to authentic traditions of the Prophet, for example, in Abu Dawood, Asma, the daughter of Abu Bakr, reported that she was sitting with some women, and the Prophet passed by and he said, Salam alayna, he greeted us. He said, Salam alayna. There's nothing wrong with it at all. And he could reply also the greeting of peace. In Bukhari, many of the companions reported that after the congregational prayer on Friday, they used to go to an old woman who used to make some kind of soup and give it to them after the prayer, and they said they used to feel very happy with this. So long as these interactions between male and female are within the Islamic boundaries, there is nothing, no text in Islam that says, you know, they should be kept totally never interacting with each other regardless.
Mm-hmm. And I'm sure some viewers would be curious to know the arguments on which the unduly strict interpretations have been based. Could you perhaps give some clarification on that?
Okay. Well, first of all, to make sure that we are on the right track, it is important to notice that in the case of Islamic teaching, the texts that are conclusive and clear in the Book of Allah, the Word of God, that is in the Quran, or the authentic tradition of the Prophet, nobody has the right to change. In other words, there is nothing in Islam like a conference of learned people or conference of jurists can change it. Nobody can supersede the Word of God. That, fortunately, made it possible that some of the fundamental rights of Muslim women, as sanctioned in those references, Quran and prophetic tradition, could never be changed to certain one. Nobody could dare say, my interpretation is more valid than what the Quran says. But in some other more detailed issues, there have been differences of interpretations between some of the Muslim jurists. And those people, after all, with due respect to their knowledge and piety, are human beings, and some of them have been influenced also by their own environment and the customs that were prominent in their particular time. Some of them spoke against some of those oppressive practices. Some tended to have a slightly more strict interpretation. But some of the foundations for this, that some of them exaggerated about the purity of the immediate generation that was living in the time of Prophet Muhammad. They say these people were so pure, but now it's not the same, so we cannot allow the same interaction to take place. And what they forget that, for example, in the Quran, chapter 24, verse 60, it speaks about the existence also of people who are deviant even in the time of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, they were the best, but it was not, they were not angels either. So this is another point of exaggeration. Another aspect was overgeneralizations of some of the text in the Quran that deals with the special restriction on the wives of the Prophet because of their status and reputation being mothers of the believers, and they try to generalize that to everybody else. Of course, some are generalizable, but some were specifically for the Prophet's wives. And finally, some use the rule in Islamic law that says you could restrict permissible things if there is insecurity and fear of temptation or fear of problems or molestation. And they say today's age or even in their own time, the situation was not very secure. But again, as we mentioned in a previous program, how far do you go with this precaution? If you really want to be totally cautious, then men also should not go out.
Mm-hmm.
There are some limits, and one has to look into the foundation or purposes of Islamic law, both at applying to protection and security and precautions, as well as also other things by benefits that should accrue as a result of interaction in a pious way within an Islamic society. So, in other words, it's a question of moderation in application of Islamic law.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's our program for today. We want to thank you for being our guests. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allah, 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 All